So we come to part two of our series on the Christian and civil government. And I mentioned in our first message on the subject, which was 2 weeks ago, it's on the church website if you want to catch up on that, if you weren't able to hear that, that there were three aspects to our series, three points to our outline. The first is that Christians must submit to civil government. And we looked at that last week, and we walked through Romans chapter 13 to understand what that means. The second point, which is for today, is that Christians must disobey when civil government commands us to sin. Christians must disobey when civil government commands us to sin. And for the next time, maybe that's the week after next, Christians may disobey the civil government when it exceeds its jurisdiction given by God. So Christians must submit to the governing authorities. Christians must disobey the civil government when we're commanded to sin. And Christians may disobey the civil government when it exceeds its God-given authority or jurisdiction. And the reason why that I thought this series is a timely one is because we're having to face questions about how we relate as Christians to the civil authorities that we haven't had to face for a long time. With the COVID crisis and pandemic, with the technology that's available to governments, with the erosion of the Christian worldview and foundation in the countries in the West, like Australia, we're having to face situations and difficulties in how we relate to the civil authorities that we haven't had to face as a society for a long time. So it's important for us not just to talk about, well, is what government's doing having this effect or this effect, but we should have a look at what the scriptures have to say about the role and the right role of civil government with these matters. So today, as I said, we're going to specifically look at the second point: Christians must disobey when civil government commands us to sin. Now last week we learnt that every individual soul must be subject to the governing authorities. That was in Romans 13. And that's because God has ordained them, those civil authorities, and he has ordained them as his servant, as his servants for our good, to reward what is good and punish what is evil. And we ought to submit to them because they do not bear the sword in vain. And they are able to punish severely those who would revolt against their God-given authority. We also noted last week that this subjection is a hierarchical relationship. We are to live as though we are under their authority. And we noted that that included general obedience, but not necessarily absolute obedience, obedience in every single instance. We noted the parallel, for example, in the way that a wife ought to submit to her husband. And that doesn't mean that a wife is to obey her husband in every single instance. For if her husband commands her to sin, for example, she should not obey that. And it's the same with the Christian and civil government. So we ended last week by asking the question, well, what are the areas of disobedience that are sanctioned in Scripture? And today I'm going to argue that Scripture teaches we must disobey civil government when it commands us to sin. So my argument is as follows. Firstly, note that from Romans 13, it is God who has established civil government as his servant. That means that while we are subject to the civil government, the civil government is subject to God. The authority that the civil magistrate has is not supreme. It is rather derived from God himself, who is supreme. So the civil government's authority is a derived authority. God's authority is a supreme and absolute authority. Secondly, God will judge civil governments as to how well they have discharged their duties under his authority. I'm just going to briefly read to you Psalm chapter 2, or Psalm 2. Where we read of God's rebuke of civil governments, not just of Israel, but across the nations. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth, so there's the civil authorities, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." That's speaking of the Lord Jesus. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So God will judge the civil magistrate if they abuse the God-given authority that he has given them. If they make war against the Son, the Lord Jesus, and against his church, they will face the wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now thirdly, this supreme God, who ordained and judges civil government, has commanded us to obey him in all things. In other words, God has given us his law, right? Both in our hearts and in writing. We know what God requires of us. And we are to be subject to God, to obey his law, not only with a general obedience, but with an absolute obedience. We owe God our absolute obedience. God never gets it wrong. As he says in the law, in Leviticus 18:5, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Or in Deuteronomy 6:17, you shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. Therefore, if there is a conflict between obedience to God, who is supreme, and obedience to the derivative authorities that he has established, that is the civil government, then, if there is a conflict, we must obey God rather than men, as we read in our Bible reading in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. In other words, where the government commands us to sin against God, we must disobey. It's a bit like how the ruling of a higher court overrides the decision of a lower court. God is the highest court, and if he rules differently to a lower court, his ruling prevails. Note carefully as well that we don't have a choice to disobey or obey the government in such circumstances. In these circumstances, we must disobey, or else we will face the wrath of God against our sin. 1 Peter 2:13 makes it very clear that our submission to the governing authorities is never absolute, but only for the Lord's sake. If you read in 1 Peter 2:13, it says, for the Lord's sake be subject to every human institution or every civil government. Where that governing authority requires us to sin against God, submitting to it in that instance is no longer submitting to it for the Lord's sake, but it's submitting to it against the Lord's sake or for the government's sake instead. Also, we should note carefully that we are only under the obligation to disobey the governing authorities when they command us to sin, that is, to disobey God's law. We are not under obligation to disobey the government because of our personal opinions about their policies and actions. We must be careful not to use this freedom that we have to obey God as an opportunity for the flesh to indulge in our own fleshly desires and sins. For if we do that, we are then sinning against God by not being subject to the governing authorities that he has established for our good. John Calvin captures this biblical principle well in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, and I quote, but in that obedience which we hold to be due to the commands of rulers, we must always make the exception, nay, must be particularly careful that it is not incompatible with obedience to him, to whose will the wishes of all kings should be subject, to whose decrees their commands must yield, to whose majesty their scepters must bow. And indeed, how preposterous were it in pleasing men to incur the offence of him for whose sake you obey men. The Lord, therefore, is King of Kings. When he opens his sacred mouth, he alone is to be heard, instead of all and above all. We are subject to the men who rule over us, but subject only in the Lord. If they command anything against him, let us not pay the least regard to it, nor be moved by all the dignity which they possess as magistrates, a dignity to which no injury is done when it is subordinated to the special and truly supreme power of God. End quote. So now what we're going to do, that's the biblical principle that I believe we've established from the scriptures. We're now going to look at some of the biblical examples that reinforce this biblical principle. So we're going to go through a number of examples of God's people in the scriptures disobeying the civil authorities when those civil authorities command them to sin. The first is our Bible reading in Acts chapter 4 and then in Acts chapter 5. The apostles Peter and John were healing and preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ outside the temple in Jerusalem. They were called before the Jewish Sanhedrin in chapter 4, and they were the governing authorities, the council that were over them, and they were charged not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 4, verse 18. Now this command, clearly from the Sanhedrin, clearly and directly contradicts Jesus' command in the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28, 19 to 20, Jesus commands his disciples to make disciples of all nations and to baptize and to teach all that Jesus commanded them. So we've got a clear contradiction here. And Peter and John's response was, in Acts 4, 19 to 20, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Acts 4, 19 to 20. The church then prayed for boldness to obey God despite the suffering that they would experience in disobeying the governing authorities. They prayed in Acts 4, 29 to 30, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders perform through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Notice how they were still subject to the governing authorities, even in their disobedience. They submitted to the consequences that would come from obeying God's law instead of the law of the Sanhedrin, and they entrusted themselves to God for protection. They did not cross the line and take up arms against the civil authorities to seek to overthrow them. And after then, further healing and teaching, they were again accosted by the governing authorities. And in our reading, that we read in verses 28 and 29 in Acts chapter 5, the Sanhedrin saying, or the chief priest, I think it was, who said, "We strictly charged you not to teach in his name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." And then the text tells us that they continued to disobey the authorities and obeyed God instead. Acts 5, 40 to 42. "And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus." Another example, the Magi, the wise men. They were commanded by King Herod. Now, we're going chronologically backwards. Okay, so we're starting at the New Testament, and we're going to head back toward Genesis. So we're in Matthew chapter 2, and the Magi, we know, were commanded by King Herod to search for the baby Jesus in Bethlehem. Matthew 2, 8 to 9. "And King Herod sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was." But Matthew 2 verse 12 tells us, "And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." God revealed to them in the dream that they ought not to go and tell Herod what Herod commanded them to do. And so they obeyed God's command rather than Herod's. We'll go further back now to another example. We go back to the time of the prophet Daniel. In Daniel's time, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, set up an image of gold in Babylon and commanded everybody to worship it. In Daniel 3, 4 and 6 we read, "And the herald proclaimed aloud, 'You are commanded, O peoples, nations and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship this golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace.'" This command clearly contradicts God's law, does it not? Deuteronomy 6, 13 to 14. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego disobeyed the edict of King Nebuchadnezzar. Three of them were found out and brought before the king for judgment. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Daniel 3, 14 to 18. Notice that they were firm in their disobedience, yet still subject to Nebuchadnezzar, not leading a revolt or coup against him. They were not disobeying Romans 13 in this instance, or the command that God gave Israel to submit to the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, as we read in Jeremiah 25 last week. They placed their lives in God's hands. They knew he was powerful enough to deliver them from the fiery furnace. Yet, they did not presume he would do so. Even if he didn't deliver them, they would still obey God rather than men. God requires our obedience, even if it's costly. A modern day example. Some have argued that we should comply with the government edict to separate the church body between vaccinated and unvaccinated, because there are big fines if we disobey. $5,000, $10,000. Obedience to God can be costly. Our only concern, rather, should be, what is God's will on this matter? Not, what is the cost? And is the cost big enough to prohibit us from worshipping and obeying God? And yet, God may often use such instances of obedience to him for his glory and to humble tyrannical kings. After being astonished that God saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace, King's response was this: "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God." Daniel 3:28. As in the COVID example I just mentioned, might the obedience of the church to Christ on this matter, say if all the church in Victoria did that, no matter the cost, might that not show the governing authorities in Victoria that they ought to fear God and submit themselves to his will? After the Babylonian Empire was defeated by the Medo-Persian Empire, King Darius, another example, set the prophet Daniel up as one of the three highest officials in his kingdom. The other officials didn't like Daniel and wanted to find a reason for the king to get rid of him. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Daniel 6, 4-5. What a great testimony this is of a believer who submits to the government and is a blameless citizen and a wise official in a pagan kingdom. Right? That should be us, living in a society that's moving more and more in a pagan direction. The only way that they could cause trouble for Daniel is if they forced him to choose between obeying the government and obeying the Lord his God. And these officials managed to trick the king and make an irrevocable ordinance that anyone who prays to any god or man other than King Darius in the next 30 days shall be cast into a den of lions. The officials were correct that this would cause Daniel trouble. It directly contradicts God's law, does it not? In Isaiah 55, verse 6, God's people are commanded to seek the Lord while he may be found and to call upon him while he is near. In Psalm 105, verse 4, God's people are commanded to seek the Lord and His strength, to seek His presence continually. And obviously in the New Testament, we're taught that God's people always ought to pray and not lose heart, to pray without ceasing. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, did he stop praying? No, the text says he went to his house, and where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Daniel 6:10-11. They told the king what had occurred, and he reluctantly sent Daniel into the den of lions. He even said, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you, Daniel." He knew that he was tricked into signing this ordinance by people who wanted to bring down Daniel, who was an innocent man. In this instance, God chose to rescue Daniel because he was an innocent and he trusted God rather than men. God used this occasion for his glory, as he may do when his people obey him above all earthly powers. Darius, in response, made the following decree. "I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." Daniel 6:26-27. Notice that the edict that Daniel disobeyed lasted only for 30 days. Some might ask, well, couldn't Daniel just have complied with the edict of Darius for 30 days? Couldn't he have just then continued to pray to God after that short 30-day pause in prayer? Sound familiar? Churches in New South Wales were required to turn away their unvaccinated congregants for a couple of weeks, between the period where we moved from 70% to 80% vaccination rate in New South Wales. It's only a 2-week period, right? After that short time, we can revert back to obeying God and welcoming all those who would come to worship Christ, of whom he says he will not cast out. We can then get back to reuniting the body of Christ, as we're commanded to do in Ephesians 4. The other thing to note about this edict is that it was a general one. It didn't specifically target the worship of the one true God, of Yahweh, of Israel's God. It targeted the worship and prayer that is made toward any god, any idol, or any man, the text tells us. Sound familiar? Many people have said that we should obey the COVID regulations that have stopped the church from assembling, or that stopped the church from assembling as a united body, including its unvaccinated congregants and members, as those regulations don't just single out the Christian church, but they apply to every religious group, and they apply to other community groups and sporting events and activities as well. So it's not a specific target to the Christian church, and therefore we can obey it. Well, this edict was a general one. It wasn't specifically targeted to the worship of Yahweh. It was targeted to the worship of any other god or idol or man. The next example. When the kingdom of Israel split into Israel the north and Judah in the south, we noted this in the kids' spot, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was the new king of Israel, was concerned about his people worshipping God at the temple in Jerusalem. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up and offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and he put the other one in Dan. Then this thing became a sin for the people, who went as far as Dan to be before one. 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 26 to 30. Notice in this instance, the people's obedience to the governing authorities was then sin against the Lord. This is the opposite example. They ought to have disobeyed King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and they ought to have obeyed God rather than men. But instead they obeyed the civil magistrate and so disobeyed and sinned against the Lord their God. They should have continued going to Jerusalem instead of going to Dan or Bethel and worshipping with these golden calves. They broke the second commandment of the Lord. Another example, Rahab of Jericho hid the spies of Israel, contrary to the direct command of the king of Jericho. We read that in Joshua chapter 2. She disobeyed because she submitted to Yahweh, who had already given the land of Jericho and the land of Canaan to Israel. She placed herself in the trust of Yahweh, the one true and living God. And the last example, when Israel were in Egypt, the Hebrew midwives refused to obey the edict of Pharaoh to kill all the baby Hebrew boys. We read in Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 to 21. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? And let the male children live. The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are a lot like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, God gave them families. The midwives were faced with the command to sin and murder these babies from the king of Egypt. God's law says that murder is wrong. Under the Noahic covenant in Genesis chapter 9 verse 6, God requires that the death penalty be the just punishment for the murder of innocent human life. And in this instance, the midwives knew that they must obey God rather than men. And God showed favor upon them for their disobedience toward Pharaoh and for their obedience and fear of him. The implication of this is that those who obey the governing authorities in such an instance are not fearing God. Outside the scriptures, there are countless examples from church history of Christians who disobeyed governing authorities in order to obey God. Last week was Reformation Sunday, 504 years since Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg Castle, and or the university, sorry. And we have examples like Martin Luther, who taught the truth of the scriptures, who were commanded to recant on pain of death, who refused to do that. For doing that would have disobeyed God. He chose to obey God rather than men and chose to teach what the truth of the scriptures is regarding salvation, and that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. William Tyndale, he disobeyed the governing authorities and chose to translate the scriptures into the common language of English at the time. Against the will of the church in England at the time, and against the will of King Henry VIII, so against many of the governing authorities at the time. He worked covertly when he needed to, running away and fleeing and working on the continent, in Belgium and in the Netherlands, smuggling in Bibles, doing things that the civil authorities were not were in disobedience to them. But yet he was obeying God rather than men. For the Lord would have his scriptures to be read and to be understood and to be taught even to the simple. Even to the ploughboy would know more in William Tyndale's goal of the scriptures than a priest of the church. Last week we considered the example of Pastor Wang Yi of Early Rain Covenant Church, a Calvinistic house church in Chengdu in China. He's been in prison for 9 years for preaching the gospel. And in his letter from prison, he explains why he was disobeying the edict of the Chinese Communist Party in order to worship God, contrary to their regulation and their edicts. Listen to what he has to say. Quote, I believe that this communist regime's persecution against the church is a greatly wicked, unlawful action. As a pastor of a Christian church, I must denounce this wickedness openly and severely. The calling that I have received requires me to use non-violent methods to disobey those human laws that disobey the Bible and God. My Saviour Christ also requires me to joyfully bear all costs for disobeying wicked laws. But this does not mean that my personal disobedience or the disobedience of the church is in any sense fighting for rights or political activism in the form of civil disobedience, because I do not have the intention of changing any institutions or laws of China. As a pastor, the only thing I care about is the disruption of man's sinful nature by this faithful disobedience and the testimony it bears for the cross of Christ. As a pastor, my disobedience is part of the gospel commission. Christ's great commission requires of us great disobedience. The goal of disobedience is not to change the world, but to testify about another world. For the mission of the church is only to be the church and not to become part of any secular institution. From a negative perspective, the church must separate itself from the world and keep itself from being institutionalized by the world. And from a positive perspective, all acts of the church are attempts to prove to the world that the real existence is of another world. The Bible teaches us that in all matters relating to the gospel and human conscience, we must obey God and not men. And for this reason, spiritual disobedience and bodily suffering are both ways we can testify to another eternal world and to another glorious King. This is why I'm not interested in changing any political or legal institutions in China. I'm not even interested in the question of whether the communist regime's policies persecuting the church will change. Regardless of which regime I live under now or in the future, as long as the secular government continues to persecute the church, violating human consciences that belong to God alone, I will continue my faithful disobedience. For the entire commission God has given me is to let more Chinese people know that through my actions, that the hope of humanity and society is only in the redemption of Christ, in the supernatural, gracious sovereignty of God. And he ends his letter with this. And so, respectable officers, so, civil magistrate, stop committing evil. This is not for my benefit, but for yours and for your children's. I plead earnestly with you to stay your hands. For why should you be willing to pay the price of eternal damnation in hell for the sake of a lowly sinner such as I? Jesus is the Christ, Son of the eternal living God. He died for sinners and rose to life for us. He is my King and the King of the whole earth, yesterday, today, and forever. I am his servant, and I am imprisoned because of this. I will resist in meekness those who resist God, and I will joyfully violate all laws that violate God's laws. The Lord's servant, Wang Yi. Now, we've talked about the biblical principle, and we've gone through the biblical examples and also some examples from church history and from the current day. I now want us to now consider how we might apply this biblical principle. We must obey God rather than men. We must disobey the civil authorities when they command us to sin. And as I said last week, establishing the biblical principle is the easy part. Applying it to the current issues of our day is the harder part. Because the issues of our day are often complex. There's many different facts and things to bring to bear. Good brothers in the Lord may take different views on how to apply these principles to the current day. That doesn't mean there's multiple answers necessarily, but it means we ought to have humility as we come to working through what the Lord's will is for us in our present day. Some of the easier ways of applying this biblical principle, I'll give you some of those examples first before we turn, say, to the COVID regulations. Let's talk about some non-COVID things first. Let's say a pastor is required by the government, if they are to be a pastor, to officiate at a same-sex marriage wedding. The pastor is under obligation to obey God rather than men. For how can a pastor, how can a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ bless what God has cursed? How can a pastor bless what profanes God's institution of marriage? A Christian doctor, if they are forced by the civil authorities to offer euthanasia as a service, if you like, to their patients. Otherwise, they'll be deregistered from being a doctor. That doctor must obey God rather than men. He or she cannot, must not, disobey God and offer such an option to their patients. What about a Christian minister who wants in Victoria to pray for someone who's got unwanted same-sex attractions and desires, or someone who has unwanted ideas about transgenderism in their minds, and they are seeking prayer and support so that they can change. That's illegal in the state of Victoria, and it can be met with criminal penalties, including imprisonment. If someone comes to that Christian minister, or to just a fellow believer, another believer, or someone who is a believer, and they may not be, you are to obey God rather than men. You are to minister to those who are in need, whether you're the pastor or the Christian. We are to obey God rather than men. If you're a parent and the government requires your children be taught things that are contrary to God's word, you have the obligation as your parent to not have them taught those things, or at least you have the obligation to tell your kids that they are false, what the government is teaching them. Otherwise, we'll be obeying men rather than God. There are many other instances that we can think of where the government directly requires us to disobey the law of God. What about Christian preachers and those doing street evangelism, for example? They might be preaching the gospel and talking about the type of sins that we all commit, going through the law before they bring the good news of the gospel. In many places, Christian open-air preachers, whether it's in Scotland or even in England, have been taken away by police because they've said things that have offended the culture of their day. Should they stop from speaking the truth about the judgment of God that is to come against the sins that the Bible clearly lays out? No, they must obey God rather than men. Do we stop speaking about things that the culture finds offensive? No, we must obey God rather than men. Now, turning to applying this scriptural principle to some of the aspects of our COVID pandemic. Just the first thing I'd say is that this COVID pandemic has occurred, and I think I said this earlier, at a time when our society has become more secularised and more detached from its Christian heritage. It has occurred during a once-in-a-century global pandemic where we've really had to consider how the government is intruding into the very minutiae of our lives. And it's able to do so very easily, or more easily now, because we have advanced technology in which they're able to monitor and survey the actions and the lives of their citizens in ways that weren't possible 100 years ago, say when we had the Spanish flu pandemic. But let us consider some of the edicts of the government, in Australia at least, relating to the coronavirus at this time, and whether we are required to obey them. As I noted last week, and as I noted just earlier as well, the biblical principle is clearly established, but we need to have prayer and wisdom as we come to applying it to complex situations and issues. So the first edict, churches are not allowed to gather for corporate worship. Now, the first thing to say is we are given express commands in Scripture to worship God. If I read to you from Psalm 96, God's people are commanded to worship him. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation day by day. Or Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Later, in verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name. Or Hebrews 10:25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Hebrews 10:24-25. We're given clear commands in Scripture that God expects us to worship him in a corporate way. The Christian that's on their own, just them and their Bible under a tree, is disobeying God. We are to be worshipping God's people as part of his corporate body of believers. Does that mean it's always sin not to gather at times for corporate worship? Well, no. Because this Bible also has other things to say about on this topic. And I would say certainly not, at least not temporarily, and depending upon the circumstances. There are circumstances and temporary times in which we might not gather for corporate worship. For example, there will be times of instances where there is threat to life, where that threat may be too high, or possibly too high. There may be plagues and pestilences, wars, fires, for example. You know, those Black Saturday bushfires raging through Victoria in early 2009. Churches would have been foolish to meet probably at that time and risk, when those fires were going through, the burning up of the whole of the congregation. Very dangerous time. As an example, Jesus reminded the Pharisees in the Gospels that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so there is a biblical principle that the worship of God and the ordained rest that God brings on at the time when we worship him is not an absolute thing. It's something that is supposed to bring us blessing. The Sabbath rest was supposed to bring blessing, life, and refreshment to the human soul. It was not to create a terrible, life-destroying, inflexible requirement that would be a burden over the human soul and end up leading to death. Jesus said that it was lawful to do good, even on the Sabbath, right? Works of necessity and mercy, which may sometimes get in the way of regular corporate worship. You think that Levite and priest, when they're walking down the road, maybe on the way to worship or back from it, they should have helped the Samaritan or the Jew that had been injured, in need. The person who needs healing, that can be done on the Sabbath. David needed something to eat on the Sabbath. And so he was given the showbread, or the bread of the presence, that only the priests were supposed to have. Eating when hungry, helping the sick and needy, healing and saving life, loving our neighbours is something that God wants us to do. And a strict and inflexible Sabbath rule was not supposed to get in the way of life and healing and helping of those neighbours who are in need. So there is a biblical principle for sometimes, temporarily, not being able to meet for worship. And temporarily, there may be a justification for obeying the civil government and ceasing meeting together in the face of a global pandemic, especially at the beginning of such a pandemic where we don't know much about the virus that is spreading across the globe. It is not necessarily sinning against God to do that. But I would strongly argue that there is a limiting principle to this. Time is one clear aspect that we need to think about. How long should the church not gather for? 2 weeks? 2 months? 6 months? 1 year? How long? At what point does it become sin to not have the church meet for corporate worship? Another thing to think about is risk. How high is the risk to lives if the church meets? Are we talking about the bubonic plague, which killed a third to a half of the populations that it tore through? Or are we talking about COVID-19, which has killed about 0.1% of the population in countries like the US and the UK, and only a tenth of that in a country like Australia, 0.01%? It's another thing to think about. It's one thing to meet in smaller groups, perhaps, to reduce the risk to human life, but the church is still meeting, perhaps in a different way, in a different form. But it's another thing to meet indefinitely on Zoom without any physical assembly of the Church of God. We also, and by the way, I put all these lines or spectra, you know, time and risk and how we meet, I put them there not to say I know exactly where the line is crossed on any of those between obeying God and disobeying God, but they're things we have to think about. And somewhere along those lines, we can cross obeying God and disobeying God. And we have to work out with wisdom and prayer how to apply these biblical principles to an example like we're talking about. We also have to factor in the nature of the church. The church is what? It's the family or the household of God, we're told in 1 Timothy 3:15. The church is the ecclesia of God's people. It's the physical assembly and gathering of God's people. That's what the word means. Hebrews 10:25 implies that the physical gathering of the church is the norm. And it's really important to the spiritual health of believers to stir up one another to love and good works. And consider many of the functions of the church that cannot be exercised or fully exercised without physical gathering. The ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism, they can't be exercised properly without physical gathering of some kind. Fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers and corporate prayers in Acts chapter 2 verses 42. You can't do a lot of that by Zoom. Church discipline and accountability. You can't do that when you can't see a person. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 4, the Apostle Paul tells the church, when you gather together, here's how you are to discipline the man who's had his father's wife. The laying on of hands. That can't be done without physical gathering in terms of the ordaining of people to ministry. The greeting of one another with a holy kiss. It's a commandment. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 20. That can't be done without physical gathering. Elders praying over a sick man and anointing him with oil. James 5:14. That can't be done without physical gathering. Treating one another as family members, you know. Older women as mothers, older men as fathers, people as brothers and sisters, younger ones as your sons and daughters. 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2. You can't be family if you don't live together, don't ever meet together. That's no family. Bearing one another's burdens, serving each other with our gifts. A lot of those things can't be properly and fully exercised without physical gathering. And so the question is, how long can the church not physically meet and still be the church? At some point, the church ceases to function as a church if all we're doing is meeting on Zoom. At some point, I'm not professing to know exactly what that point is, but at some point, the church is being disobedient to the Lord God. Where this line is drawn depends upon the situation. Once the Black Saturday bushfires were over, the church should resume its physical assembly. In a war, consider maybe the Battle of Britain in London, it would depend on a day-by-day or week-by-week assessment of whether it was safe to do so. Or maybe the location had to change. Maybe it had to be moved to a different time. What about with COVID-19? In my view, and this is my view, so you are free, you can disagree with me, but having thought about this, my view, the initial uncertainty in understanding the nature of COVID-19, it was not disobedient to God for churches to comply with the government mandates to cease from physical church meetings, given the possible threats to human life, that we didn't know the extent of them, certainly early on. However, I do believe at some point, in hindsight, churches in New South Wales ought to have respectfully obeyed God rather than men and began meeting again in person. With, of course, safety measures in place to protect God's people, especially once we found out that the case fatality rate of COVID-19 was only around 1%, and also factoring in that it is supposed to be reduced by 90% with vaccination, which makes post-vaccination fatality rates more consistent with the flu. And we meet with flu going around as normal, and so when our most vulnerable in our society, particularly the elderly and particularly those who are immunocompromised, have been vaccinated, I find it hard to not see why the church should not be meeting. And those who have chosen to take that up. I think Christians in New South Wales were at their homes for far too long, and thereby, I think in general, with the benefit of hindsight, I think we were probably guilty of not obeying God rather than men. Now, I say this is my view, but I put it to you for your consideration and wisdom. If in 6 months' time the government tells all of us that we need to go and meet again only via Zoom, you know, for how long? For another 3 months? 6 months? What ought to be our response then? What about the prohibition about singing in church? Now again, we are explicitly commanded to sing in the scriptures. I read to you Psalm 96 just then. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. In Psalm 100, we're told to make a joyful noise to the Lord all the earth. Some of us sing, some of us make joyful noises. We're told to enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Verse 2. Come into his presence with singing. Right? In the New Testament, we're to worship him with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Ephesians 5:19. We're to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Colossians 3:16. Singing and making melody to the Lord in our hearts. Singing, I don't know if most Christians realize, is a command It's a joy, but it's a command of the Lord. I don't understand, and maybe I'm a bit harsh on this, I don't understand how I can see fellow brothers and sisters in the congregation, not talking about our congregation, but others, and they're not singing. Their mouth is closed. When the congregation is singing together to the Lord, you're disobeying God if you're doing that. I can't see why you would, and you're removing the opportunity for joy in worship of God by not singing to the Lord. It is a command. And what a wonderful privilege it is for God's people to sing to Him. We can't fulfill that command on Zoom. We have to mute each other because we'll all make it not a joy, it won't be a very good noise. It'll all be out of time and we won't be able to hear ourselves properly and we'll be hearing each other 2 seconds delayed. It's a kerfuffle. It's not glorifying to God. So we can't do that over Zoom. There needs to be a physical gathering to be able to do that. And we need to hear each other singing. For that is an important part of the corporate worship of God. Now, initially, again, just as we address with the meeting of the church physically, it may have been prudent to refrain from singing early on in the pandemic. But once we saw how low the case fatality rate is from COVID, in my view, and how few cases came from churches, and how often screaming and chanting at football matches or at Black Lives Matter protests was considered okay, something that gets the droplets out of your mouth just as much as singing, probably even more, I think churches ought to have obeyed God rather than men. And I think that governed what we did here, perhaps compared to other churches. What about the other edict, splitting up the unvaccinated from the vaccinated? Now, there are three aspects of Scripture, four, that I think of that relate to this. You have to remember, when you interpret the Scriptures, it's not only what is directly said in Scripture that is binding on our souls, but it's also what is necessarily implied from Scripture when you apply it correctly, and necessarily directly applied, that also binds us. For example, in James chapter 2, God's people are rebuked for the sin of partiality, for favouritism, in terms of who were to turn up at the worship of God. In James chapter 2, yes. Why can't I find James? 1 Peter, 2 Peter, no. Before 1 Peter. In James chapter 2, we're told of a poor man who comes compared to a rich man that comes. The rich man is given the favourite seating arrangement. Up front, a lot of honour in where he's seated, and the poor man's in shabby clothing, and he gets seated at a place at someone's feet. Have you not made distinctions amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? James writes. This is my beloved brothers. Has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonoured the poor man. Are not the rich ones, the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Etc. And then he says, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. That is part of the royal law which they're breaking. We are not to show partiality, my brothers, James says, as we hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. If that applies to socioeconomic status, then surely it also applies to other things, like vaccination status. What about Jesus' heart for those who would come and worship him? In John chapter 6, verse 37, we read that Jesus says, all that the Father gives unto me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. There'll be no means, no reason that I will cast someone out who calls upon the Lord, who comes to me. And part of coming to Christ is coming to worship him with his body. If Christ does not turn them away, then how can we, the body of Christ, turn one away? In Ephesians chapter 4, we read the command from the Apostle Paul through the Lord, from the Lord through the Apostle Paul. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, to which, and just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So the body is to be united. Are we to then separate the body and take 5%, 10%, 20% of the body and put them over outside somewhere else? We are renting asunder the unity of the body of Christ if we do that. And as we said earlier, the church is the family of God. If one of your family members were unvaccinated, would you make them go sleep in the garage from now on? Would you kick them out of the house? Why would the family of God be any different? The only biblical precedent for turning away believers from worship is church discipline. And there is nothing to discipline an unvaccinated person for that is a conscience issue that each individual needs to decide for themselves before the Lord. It's one of those issues in Romans 14 that people have to make their own minds up about and work out whether it is in their interest or not to undertake any medical intervention or any medical procedure. And add to that the fact that if you are vaccinated, according to the civil authorities, you have a 90% lower risk of death or hospitalisation. That is what provides you the protection, not whether other people are vaccinated around you. The main thing is that you have a 90% lower risk, according to what they tell us, of going to hospital now or dying from COVID-19. So you make your decision and you let your brother or sister answer to God for their own decision, according to their conscience. Therefore, I would argue, the churches must not listen to the government here, for we must obey God rather than men. Churches doing this, I believe, are disobeying the Lord. Now, our brothers and sisters in Victoria have it much more difficult than we do in New South Wales, and they have much more cost to bear if they disobey the government on this point. And so we must pray for them. We must bear them up. Let me quote to you from two sources on this. This comes from a website called Cauldron Pool. It's written by a brother, a friend of mine named Ben Davis, and he wrote this. In the end, to ban healthy believers from public worship for any reason other than unrepentant sin, including those based on whatever arbitrary medical treatments the government deems necessary at any time of the day, is to ultimately exchange the gracious staff of the Great Shepherd for the often cruel and unforgiving rod of Caesar. And the Archbishop of the Anglican Church in Sydney, Kanishka Raphael, said this: Jesus is Lord of all, and his gospel is a gospel for all. A no-entry sign at the door of the church is wholly inconsistent with the gospel preached inside. Neither race, gender, ethnicity, age, nor economic or educational status, or vaccination status, are to operate as divisions within the Christian community or barriers to the fellowship we share because of the Lord Jesus. So to conclude, we must disobey the civil government, but only when it commands us to sin. This isn't because we like or enjoy disobeying the government, because it gives us a kick to do so. Often it can be hard and costly, and we should not do it to indulge our sinful flesh. But only because we seek to obey God, who is the supreme ruler over these civil governments and has given us his law to obey. It must come from a heart that's aflame for the glory of God. We must disobey in a respectful way, a way that shows that we are still subject to the civil government, not leading a revolt against it. And we must disobey so as to entrust ourselves to our faithful Lord and Saviour, who we pray will deliver us from tyrants and use our actions for his glory and for the good of his people. And it was this faithful Lord and Saviour who obeyed the law of God perfectly. Where we have often failed to obey, he obeyed it perfectly, and he died for us as that perfect sacrifice that we needed in order to be graciously forgiven of our disobedience, clothed with his perfect righteousness, and adopted into the family of God forever. Amen.